Well, it is a joy for me to be able to come before you and share the truth of the Word of God. I always count this as a great opportunity and a privilege to open up the pages of God's Word, to get God's perspective on things that we face. But with that said, I do hope that all of you enjoyed this most recent holiday season. I hope that you had some opportunities to engage with family and friends, and I hope that you enjoyed yourself. I hope that you got a chance to eat some good barbecue and food as well, because that's what the holiday is really all about anyway. But I am excited to share with you the topic that we're going to be talking about this morning, because we will be talking about evangelism. And the reason why I'm so excited about this topic is because I'm a sinner saved by grace, and I'm so glad that someone shared the gospel with me so that I could have hope. But another reason why I'm so excited about this topic is because we've been in a season as a congregation where this has really been our focus. I don't know about you, but I believe that God is stirring in our hearts so that we would be even more fruitful and effective when it comes to reaching out to others, when it comes to loving our neighbors well for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you've been around this church for the past season, you would know that we've been emphasizing our vision statement even more. We feel as though that God, as a congregation, has called us to worship, to grow, and to go. We've been talking about that a lot lately. But we've also been praying. There have been many people who are a part of this congregation who's been praying for lost folks by name. But it's not just those who don't know Christ. We've been praying for our fellow brothers and sisters who are a part of this congregation. A few months back, over 200 of us put our name on the prayer wall so that others could pray that God would move in us and through us as we make an effort to reach others with the gospel. But even in the past few weeks, we've been opening up the Word of God. Pastor Brent took us through the book of Colossians, and in that last chapter, he talked about how Paul reached out to that congregation and asked that they would pray for him, that God would open up doors of opportunities that he could step through in order to preach the gospel to people. He asked that congregation would go on his behalf and pray that God would give him boldness and clarity as he reached others with the gospel. This last week, Pastor John opened up the Gospel of Luke and walked us through Luke chapter 10, where Jesus sends out the 72 two by two to go from city to city and from town to town to proclaim the coming of the kingdom of God. But then also Jesus answers that pivotal question, who's our neighbor and how do we love them well? So we've been in a season, brothers and sisters, where the Spirit of God has been stirring our hearts to be even more fruitful and effective when it comes to reaching others. But that begs the question, how do we do that? How do we, as the people of God, walk in wisdom toward outsiders? How do we share the truth of Christ in a way that's wise and even whimsical? A better question might be, how do we take the truth of Jesus Christ out into a culture that today we may not have as much clout as we once did? Today it's not abnormal for you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't necessarily have a strong biblical background, so we can't assume that people understand what we're talking about. It's not abnormal to take Christ to someone who may even view Christianity with some degree of skepticism. So how do we, as the people of God today, share the gospel with others wisely? Well, the truth is, there are a bunch of different answers to that question. When we open up the pages of the Bible, we see that there's all kinds of variety when it comes to sharing the gospel. You have people sharing the gospel to groups. You have people having individual conversations. You have planned events when it comes to evangelism, but you also have evangelism happening by happenstance. There really is no one way to share the gospel, and I'm thankful for that, because life is complicated. And it's our duty as believers to adapt to the situation that we're in so that we can share Christ effectively. But this morning, we're going to look at one strategy that Jesus used on a regular basis so that we can be faithful stewards of the good news. We all know that Christ has called us to be salts of the earth and lights of the world. We know that we are to be his ambassadors, but how do we go about doing that practically? That's what we're going to discuss on this Sunday morning. So if you have your Bibles or your devices, can you open them up or turn to Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 32? Again, if you have your Bibles, can you open them up and go to Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 32, so that we can see one way that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ went about sharing the good news of the kingdom of God. Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 32 reads this. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast at his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." This is a short, simple passage. And frankly, I could just read that and we could all go home. But there's a 30-minute time slot that has to be filled. In this short, simple passage, Jesus offers a way to reach others with the gospel that's so simple, so clear, and yet so powerful. So we're going to look at this passage more closely. Our story opens up with Jesus calling Levi, also known as Matthew, to follow him. And that's exactly what Levi does. He drops everything immediately and he follows the Lord. But after Levi follows Jesus, he decides to throw a feast at his house. Levi invites other tax collectors, people that he's friends with and close with, to come and eat with Jesus. And Jesus accepts the invitation and he sits down and he eats with them. Which leads me to my first point today. Brothers and sisters, if we want to be fruitful and effective for reaching our neighbors with the gospel, then the first thing we must do is make use of the dinner table. This is one of my most favorite topics to talk about. If we want to be fruitful and effective for reaching our neighbors with the gospel, then the first thing we must do is make use of the dinner table. Now, it's true that today as a culture, we don't gather around the dinner table as much as we might have done even a few generations ago. But it's still a desire for many people. Cody C. Delestrati, who's a historian and writer for The Atlantic, he said that the dinner table can act as a unifier, a place of community. Sharing a meal is an excuse to catch up and talk. One of the few times where people are happy to put aside their work and take time out of their day. So whether it's for a holiday like the 4th of July or whether it's a typical evening during the week, we know today that as a people, the dinner table can be a place for connection and community. I would guess that for many of us, some of our most cherished memories with family and friends happen around a dinner table. It might not be a cherished memory. Maybe it's one of the most entertaining times of our lives. I just had some moments like that a couple of days ago when I celebrated the 4th of July with family. It's where we gather. It's where we talk. It's where we talk about even mundane things like sports or things that might have happened throughout the day. But it's also the place where we talk about more serious things like politics. It's where we laugh. It's where we cry. It's where we relate to one another. And it's where we have community. That's true for our time, but it was also true during biblical times as well. The dinner table could be the place where two people who were at odds with each other could come and make peace. I think about Isaac and Abimelech. They came to the dinner table and made peace. The dinner table could also be a place where you celebrated things like weddings and military victories. The dinner table could be a place of hospitality to strangers. And by the time we get to Christ, the dinner table was a place of friendship, unity, and welcoming. So if this is what table fellowship means, then it's only natural that we use it as an opportunity to reach those who don't know the Lord. And that's exactly what Jesus did. In this passage and throughout the rest of the Gospel of Luke, the theme of the dinner table keeps on popping up. It pops up at least 9 times. At the dinner table, Jesus forgave the sins of a sinful woman who washed his feet with her hair. At the dinner table, Jesus offered salvation to Zacchaeus' entire household. And it was at the dinner table that Jesus taught thousands of people about the kingdom of God and about himself. So we could recognize that our homes and our food are not just for our enjoyment. They are for our enjoyment, absolutely, but not just for our enjoyment. In our homes and with the food that we have and the tables that we set them on, God has given us a very easy opportunity to connect with, to relate with, and to talk to those who may not know the Lord. But that's just not it. When it comes to reaching those who don't know Christ, generally, but also when it comes to using our homes and the dinner table specifically, there's at least another thing that we should be aware of, my second point. Another thing that we should do to be fruitful and effective in reaching our neighbors for Christ is to avoid the sin of self-righteousness. I'll say that one more time. Another thing that we should do in order to be faithful, fruitful, and effective in reaching our neighbors for Christ is to avoid the sin of self-righteousness. Why do I say that? Look at verse 30. The Pharisees, after they see Jesus eating and dining with these people, they ask the question. After grumbling to Christ's disciples, they say, "Why do you, and the leader that you follow, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" So why do you relate to people like that? This was an incriminating question. And you can almost hear the smugness in their tone. But unless we understand what these two groups really were, we can't fully appreciate what's happening in this verse. There are two groups of people that we need to talk about. First is the tax collectors and then the Pharisees. Well, with the tax collectors, after the conquest of Jerusalem by Pompey in 63 BC, Jewish people under Roman rule suffered a heavy tax burden for the next 100 years. According to historians like Tacitus, the total tax burden was oppressive for the Jews. They had to pay a water tax, a city tax, a meat tax, a salt tax, a road tax, a house tax, a frontier tax, and a tax on just about every other commodity imaginable. One writer even said that the cost of an item would be more than 100 times what it originally was because of taxes. Now, how did Rome collect all these taxes? Well, in order to collect, the government would work through private individuals who had the most knowledge of a city or region's landscape. So for Judea, that meant that the tax collectors were other Jews. And oftentimes, these private tax collectors would abuse the system. With the power of the state behind them, they would confiscate goods, they would overtax citizens, and they would extort the common folks who didn't have enough money to pay so that they could deliver the legal amount of taxes owed to the Roman government while keeping the rest for themselves. So they would exploit not just anybody, but their own fellow countrymen. This was systemic corruption on a whole nother level. So tax collectors, as you could imagine, were seen as traitors. Their word could not be trusted. They were not able to testify in court. And even it was thought of as a good thing to deceive a tax collector. And throughout the New Testament, tax collectors were lumped in the same category with prostitutes, drunkards, unclean Gentiles, and sinners. So these people were the worst of the worst. These people were the riffraff of society. These were the kinds of people that you wanted to avoid. Now, contrast that to the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a mixed bag. It's true that you had some Pharisees like Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea and others who did follow Christ, but for the most part, the Pharisees were the most popular religious and political sect in Judea during the time of Christ. The Pharisees were experts in the interpretation of the law, and they were also experts in keeping the oral traditions of the fathers. They were known for their personal piety and their separation from the unclean. But ironically, in their zeal for keeping the law, in their zeal for interpretation, and in their zeal for keeping the oral traditions, they watered down God's perfect standard so they could make it seem that they were more righteous than they actually were, and they had a habit of treating other people with contempt. So on the one hand, you had a group of sinful people who were the lowlifes of society. And on the other hand, you had a group of people who thought they were better than everybody else because they kept the commandments of men. So when the group who thought they were better than everybody else came into contact with the group who were the lowlifes of society, they saw an opportunity for condemnation rather than outreach, you see. Now, what does this picture tell us? This picture tells us that it's really, really difficult to reach other people with the love of God if we're steeped in the sin of self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is one of the biggest obstacles to overcome when it comes to reaching other people with the gospel. But why is that true? Well, self-righteousness has a tendency to lead to a muted sense of our own sinfulness. And when we have a muted sense of our own sinfulness, we believe that we don't really need God's grace because we can earn something. And when we don't really need God's grace, that frees us up to think that we're better than what we actually are. And when we think that we are better than what we actually are, that fills us with pride and egoism. And once we're filled with pride and egoism, we compare our morality to that of other people. And more often than not, we conclude, whether explicitly or implicitly, that we're not as bad as they are. And it's really, really difficult to reach people with the love of God. It's really, really difficult to be motivated to share the gospel with others while thinking that you're better than them at the same time. So yes, it's possible to know the Bible back and forth. It's possible to go to church every single Sunday. It's possible to know the Lord. It's possible to pray three times a day. It's possible to fast 40 days and 40 nights. It's possible to do all these religious things while having no mercy or compassion in our hearts toward unbelievers. This is something that, yes, even Christians have to fight with on a regular basis. So how do we fight this temptation? Well, the way to fight this temptation that, again, all of us face is to remember the gospel. You see, the gospel isn't just for non-Christians. The gospel is for Christians, too. You see, the gospel teaches us that all of us, no matter our spiritual credentials, no matter how many times we've been to church, no matter how many church programs we've been a part of, have ultimately fallen short of the glory of God. And because we've fallen short of God's glory, because we failed to keep the law of God perfectly, we deserve his wrath. But in spite of our sinfulness and in spite of our ungodliness, God showed mercy and love toward us by sending his only son. And his son obeyed the law of God perfectly. He was crucified on our behalf, but he rose 3 days later so that anyone who confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead would be saved. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. Now you might be saying, well, yes, that was back then. We're talking about justification. Well, the same thing is true for sanctification. Jesus says to his disciples in John 15, people who already believed in him and were following him, that apart from me, you can do nothing. So brothers and sisters, we have to remember that we ourselves have been recipients of God's grace if we are to fight against the temptation of self-righteousness, because self-righteousness will hijack any attempt that we might have to reach others with the gospel. If we're walking in self-righteousness, we might share Christ, but we might do it out of a sense of obligation. We might do it out of a sense of duty. And there's a good chance that that's not going to be sustainable. But if we're going to reach people with the good news of Jesus Christ with a posture of mercy, compassion, and love, then we have to remember that we ourselves have been loved by God even when we did not deserve it. But there's one more thing that we see in the passage that we should be aware of in our efforts to reach people with the good news. The last point that I want to make is that in order to be fruitful and effective in reaching our neighbors for Christ, we have to eat with perspective and purpose. If we want to be fruitful and effective in reaching our neighbors for Christ, then we have to eat with perspective and purpose. Why do I say that? Well, if we look at verses 31 and 32, after Jesus overhears this grumbling by the Pharisees, and after he hears the question that he just asked his disciples, he steps in. And he says that it's those who are sick who need a physician. And he also says that he hasn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This statement by Jesus shatters the self-righteous thinking of the Pharisees who could not understand him, who could not understand his words, and who could not understand his actions. And this statement by Jesus reveals two things. It reveals his perspective on lost people, and it also reveals the reason why he's come to lost people in the first place. When questioned about his dining with tax collectors and sinners, Jesus first says that those who are sick need a physician. So the implication is that Jesus ate with people who he saw as sick in need of healing. Now, this is interesting because based off of who these people were, he could have called them everything but sick. He could have called them evil. He could have called them oppressors. He could have called them corrupt. He could have called them base. He could have called them vile. But instead, he saw them as sick. He saw these people as people in need of mercy and compassion versus the Pharisees who saw these people as people in need of condemnation. You see, the way that we see people often dictates the actions that we take toward them, or the lack thereof. You know, having my first child is teaching me all kinds of things about life. But it's also opening up my eyes to this principle here. You see, my daughter, her name is Sophia. She's 4 months old now. And when I look at her, I see a miracle. When I look at Sophia, I see my pride and joy. I look at this little person that God has crafted. I see a reflection of myself. I see a reflection of her mom. And I also see the cutest baby that exists on the planet. I hate to break it to you. If you just had a baby or a grandchild or something like that, Sophia is the cutest baby on the planet. But because I see my daughter this way, no matter how many times she screams in my face for 30 minutes on end, no matter how many times she poops her diaper, no matter how many times she keeps mom and dad up during the middle of the night, I cherish her because I see her as my pride and joy. And I think some of the more seasoned parents in the room may be saying, yes, we'll wait until the teenage years. But we're going to tackle that when we get there. For now, as she's 4 months old, she's my little pride and joy. And that dictates the actions that I have toward her. But do you see how that principle works? The way we see another person, the way we see people, the way that we see those who don't know the Lord will dictate how we approach them. The reason why Jesus was tenderhearted toward the broken, the weak, and the ungodly is because of the way he viewed them. So the question is, do we see lost people the same way that Jesus did? When we see lost people, do we see enemies? Do we see people that need to be kept at an arm's length? Do we see people who are bad influences on us and on our kids? Do we see people that we need to avoid, or do we see people who are just like us, sinners in need of God's grace? Because that's the only thing that separates someone who does know Christ and someone who doesn't know Christ. Both are bad, but one has responded to the grace of God. So do we see sinners the same way that Jesus saw us, the same way that we should be seeing ourselves, except as people who are in need of God's grace? Well, the comparison does break down because Jesus is the doctor. You and I, we are not the doctor. But if we have the same perspective of the lost that Jesus did, we'll be that much more motivated to tell those who are sick where they can go for healing. But Jesus didn't just have the right perspective when it came to eating with the lost. He also had the right purpose. Again, in verse 32, Jesus says that he has not come to call the righteous or those who think that they are righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, that verb, kalesai, is an infinitive of purpose. And its meaning has to do with making an invitation to someone into an opportunity or into a privilege. In other words, Jesus knew exactly what he was doing when he ate with the tax collectors. This statement by Jesus doesn't just sum up why he's eating with them in the first place. It also sums up the reason why he came, the reason why he obeyed the law of God, the reason why he suffered on the cross, and the reason why he rose again. This is a summary statement behind all of Jesus' actions, especially this one. So contrary to popular belief, Jesus was not just there to hang out. Contrary to popular belief, Jesus was not there to endorse any activity that did not glorify the Father. Jesus was there because he was on mission. Jesus was there so that he could reach people. Jesus had a purpose for the relationships that he was in. Jesus ate with sinners in order to use the dinner table as a relational opportunity to invite people to follow him. So, brothers and sisters, what would it look like for us to do the same thing today? What would it look like for us to be the Christians on our street, to be the Christians in our offices, to be the Christians in our classrooms who have a reputation of being a friend of sinners? What would it look like for us as a congregation to open up our homes or go into the homes of other people who don't know the Lord? What would it look like for us to open up the dinner table, to use our food, to use our furniture, to use our television screens, our barbecue grills, as relational opportunities to invite people into a relationship with God? What would it look like for us to do that? What would it look like for the church to be known as being a good neighbor to those who don't know the Lord? That's not a question that I can answer for all of us, but it is a question that you can. For the month of July, we do have a challenge. And I trust and believe that God has been stirring this congregation on to saturate our circles of influence with the good news of Jesus Christ. So now I would ask us to make a pledge. To make a pledge for the month of July and beyond to do what Jesus did in this passage, to use our dinner tables as relational opportunities to invite people into a relationship with God. If that's something you feel called or compelled to do, I want to point your attention to the small cards that you could see in the chairs that are right in front of you. They're a little bit darker, so you could miss them. But these cards have "Love My Neighbor" written across the top. And by signing your name for this pledge, you do a few things. You give us an opportunity to get a feel for how we're doing as a congregation when it comes to loving our neighbors well, but it also gives us an opportunity to send you a word of encouragement or prayer throughout the month of July as we all make efforts to reach our neighbors with the gospel and to use the dinner table as a relational opportunity to invite other people into a relationship with God. Again, if that's something that you feel compelled to do, you can sign up on the card and drop them on the tables in the back. But I am so excited because this is something that we have an opportunity to participate in. I say this often, but God could have written in the sky after Jesus came to do what he did. This is who I am. This is an announcement. Come and follow me. But instead, he decided to work through broken people like you and I to get the message of hope and salvation to the entire globe. So this is a great opportunity, and I pray that all of us will participate in it. Amen? Amen. Let me close this in prayer. Adam is going to play a song for us on the piano, and then we'll be dismissed. Father God, we do thank you for your grace. And Lord God, we do thank you for the opportunity that we have to partner with you in the proclamation of the gospel. Lord, we count it a privilege that we get to tell other people about the hope that we have. And I do pray, oh Lord, that we would do so in a relational context. I pray that we could exercise things like hospitality. I pray that we could use our food. I pray that we can use our home, our existing relationships, and really anything else that we have as leverage for kingdom advancement. So use us, oh Lord, in a mighty way. I pray that you would use us in our neighborhoods. I pray that you would use us in our families, in our friend circles, the office space, wherever we are. I pray, Lord, that we will be fruitful and effective ambassadors for Christ. So be with us as a congregation and give us the grace to see you move in a powerful way. In Jesus' name, amen.